Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time today as usual. If you are listening to the live broadcast, you can participate in it by using your telephone and calling me right here. It is 1-800-438-5090. That's the number you want to call if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith that you'd like to ask, or if you'd like to register a difference of opinion from that opinion expressed by this host on any subject. Feel free to call. Again, let me give that number more slowly. It's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Dennis from Oakhurst, California. Dennis, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you, Steve. The other day you were talking about slavery in the Bible and pointing out that the type of slavery that was relegated or regulated in the Old Testament was not the type of slavery that we're familiar with in, you know, in America before the Civil War and so on. But you had said that it views slavery the same way as in the Old Testament as well as in the New, and then also that slaves were acquired through booty from, you know, battles that were fought with the enemy, and that those captives, rather than being killed, were turned to slaves. So just a couple of thoughts there I wanted to ask you on that. It seems to me that, it was more than just capturing slaves in war. It seems that, that in Leviticus 25 there it talks about that you can purchase a slave from the nations. And I wanted to get your thought on that. And then secondly, I should say, it seems to me the New Testament does take kind of a higher view, you know, regarding slavery in the sense of Paul in 1 Corinthians, you know, 7 says, if you can be free, then seek that. And then also in his letter to Philemon, he's, you know, asking Philemon, it appears, to release Onesimus. So just like in many areas of jurisprudence and principles and so on, the New Covenant seems to take a higher stance, a loftier and more noble stance on slavery as it does other principles.
Yeah, well, the New Testament definitely raises the standard of generosity and the standard of treatment of your fellow man in general, in that the Old Testament standard is you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself, whereas the New Testament standard is Jesus said you shall love one another as I have loved you, which is, I believe, in a sense, a higher standard than just loving someone as you love yourself. To love one's neighbor as one loves himself is a little bit like what John the Baptist said when he was asked what people should do. He said, well, if you have two coats, give one to a person who has none. So you've got two, they've got zero, you give them one, you've got one, you treat them exactly as you treat yourself, you put them at your level. Whereas Christ put himself below our level and took on the form of a servant and died in our place and so forth. So Christ's love for us is really a superior kind of ethic than just loving someone as you love yourself. So this applies to all relationships, and that would include someone's slaves. In the Old Covenant, the law required a degree of civility and humanity to be shown to slaves that was not required in most pagan nations of slave owners. The New Testament raises the bar even more and tells masters to do the same things that he tells the slaves to. He tells the slaves to serve their masters in Colossians 3, to serve their masters, you know, as serving Christ. And then he tells the masters, you do the same things to them. That is, you serve your slaves too. He tells them to give them what is just and right and treat them like their brothers. So obviously this is a higher standard of treatment for slaves even than the Old Covenant has. But what is the same, what I say is the same in the Old New Testament, is that slavery is not condemned. It is not assumed in the Old Covenant or in the New that slavery is itself immoral. Some forms of slavery are. And we have seen those forms in this country where people are kidnapped from other nations, people who were non-combatants, people who were not fighting us, People go, the slave traders would go over to Africa and steal people from their homes and sell them over here. That's kidnapping. That's, of course, that's not approved in Scripture. Now, when in Leviticus it may talk about buying a slave from another country, of course, it does not specify how that person became a slave in the first place. The person who is a slave in a foreign country might well have sold himself into slavery or become slave some other legitimate way. The idea is the idea is simply that the Jew is buying him to be part of his household now, and he has to, he can circumcise him, and that guy can keep the Sabbath and so forth too. So I believe that the standard of treatment is elevated in the New Testament, but I don't believe that the New Testament condemns slavery at all, even when Paul writes to Philemon. When he writes to Philemon, he doesn't say, Philemon, what in the world? You're a Christian man. You've got a church in your home. What in the world are you doing having slaves? You better let your slaves go. No, he actually reasons with Philemon, says, I kind of hope you might send him back to me, and I can't command you to do this, he says. However, I would remind you that you owe me your life, he says. But the point is that Paul doesn't treat Philemon's owning slaves as if that's like a moral outrage of some kind. Paul wrote in Ephesians and in Colossians, and I believe in, is it in 1 Timothy also, he tells Christian slave owners to treat their slaves a certain way. He doesn't say to release them, although releasing them may be a desirable thing at times too.
Well, it seems to me that if, the principles of, loving one another as Christ loved us are really applied, that then a slave-master relationship is completely transformed. And it's no longer slavery, it seems to me. It does seem that the New Testament was the foundation for, William Wilberforce and the whole movement in the United States, to free slaves.
And rightly so, because the New Testament would never have approved of Atlantic slavery.
Right. And so in 1 Timothy 1:9, that's just talking about stealing or kidnapping and then selling them into slavery. It's not condemning all types of slavery. Is that your understanding?
Well, sure. I mean, when you realize how often Paul wrote to Christian slave owners and did not condemn their slavery. Yeah.
Well, the reason why I struggle with it is because, we have a liberal pastor in town that is, actually put an article out in the paper saying that the Bible, she had studied the Bible when she was a teenager to try and prove her Sunday school teacher wrong, because her Sunday school teacher was saying the Bible supports segregation and slavery. And then when she studied the Bible, she concluded that her Sunday school teacher was correct, that the Bible supports slavery.
Well, that was a child. That was a child reading the Bible, obviously. I mean, when you read the Bible as a child, you don't know the nuances. You don't know the cultural background. I mean, you see the word slave. You see the word slave, and if the only reference you have in your mind of slavery is what happened in the Deep South here in the United States, then you say, wow, that the Bible approves of what happened here. But, of course, that's a very unnuanced, immature, and uninformed view of what slavery was in biblical times.
Today, especially since the economic downturn, some employee-employer relationships are akin to slavery these days.
Or would be better if they were. They'd be better if they were in some cases. Because a person today might have to work three jobs, in other words, work every waking moment to support his family and still not be secure. Whereas if a person was owned by a slave owner and treated well, he might still have to work every waking hour, but he'd be secure. His family would be housed and fed, and that would be someone else's responsibility, and he would be able to provide by his working as a slave for himself and his family, which is not guaranteed in a free society. I'm not saying we should go back to slavery. I'm just saying that it was not necessarily worse than what the lot of many people would be in our society today.
I think that's the key point, is really understanding slavery that's regulated is, quite different, and especially in the New Testament, the standards raised so high that it's no longer really slavery. I mean, it's really a loving relationship where one's being provided for and providing services, you know, and not slavery as we understand it.
Well, I think it is slavery in the sense that it's a social institution that defines one person as being owned and bought and owned, you know, by another person. Something we don't have in our society here. But it's when you say it's not really slavery, I think you're using the word slavery to mean something necessarily oppressive. And that's probably comes from our own culture, where slavery was something necessarily oppressive. Well, not necessarily. Mm-hmm. I mean, frankly, I can't speak for the black descendants of slaves, obviously. I mean, no white man like myself can ever say anything favorable toward the slavery that took place in this country. But I will say that there are some black people who are descended from slaves in this country who have said, as bad as it was, they're kind of glad that their ancestors were brought over here. So that they were, you know, so that they themselves lived in the most prosperous country and the place of the greatest advantage for advancement and so forth, because their ancestors were brought over here against their will, and that they, these people who've made this comment, you know, are actually thankful. I think Thomas Sowell is one of the people, one of the black scholars who said this. You know, he's glad his ancestors were brought over here so that he wasn't born in some jungle tribe. Fighting off malaria and parasites, and he's instead in this country teaching at universities. But only a black man could really say that. A white man saying that would sound racist. Yeah.
Right. Would you be comfortable saying that the Bible didn't support slavery or condone it, but that it regulated it as a necessary social dynamic?
I would say so.
Yeah, okay, good. Well, I appreciate just kind of fine-tuning that a little bit. I was wanting to have a better understanding of that as I engage my fellow minister in town. I appreciate what you said about, you know, a child reading the scriptures. That's really what it is. It's an infantile perspective. So I'll keep that in mind.
Yeah, it's too bad she gave up her study of the scripture after she ended her teenage years. If she continued her study, she might know something about it.
Well, she must have given up because she's still holding that stance, and an unfortunate stance to be broadcasting in a local newspaper, as a minister of Christ.
Right.
That's very unfortunate, to say the least.
That it is.
Okay, well, thank you, Steve.
Okay, Dennis, thanks for your call. Good talking to you.
God bless.
You too.
Bye.
All right, you're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. Our next caller is anonymous. I don't even know from what region the call is coming from, but that's fine. You can call anonymously if you want to. We have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Anonymous, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I didn't hear all of what you just said with the last person who called, because I'm on the phone. I don't have a radio on, but I had been looking through the law, and I saw in Deuteronomy 24:14. And did you mention that one already?
No, that didn't come up in our conversation. Go ahead.
Yeah, it says, "You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns.
Right.
You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor, and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord, and you be guilty of sin." And then again in Deuteronomy 23:15, it says, "You shall not give up to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. He shall dwell with you in your midst in the place that he shall choose within one of your towns, wherever it suits him. You shall not wrong him." And reading that, I just feel so much love from God in the law for the oppressed and the marginalized, and you know, the sojourner, the widow, and the fatherless. But anyways, yeah, I just wanted to say that, because a lot of people would say, you know, that the God of the New Testament is a loving God, and that the God of the Old Testament is not a loving God. But even here, as far as slavery is concerned, he says, not only of the Israelite, but also of the sojourner, pay him his wage when he does his work. And if someone escapes, don't give him up. Let him have the right to choose where he shall live. And, yeah, I just wanted to mention that. I didn't call about that though. It's just I happened to be looking at it while the last caller called and
okay.
I want to say that. But yeah, I just wanted to ask because I read some of your articles and I noticed that you're a pacifist and I think in a lot of ways my belief of my understanding of the scriptures lines up with your understanding of biblical peacemaking to a point. I don't have a problem with using non-lethal force to protect my daughter or my wife from being attacked. So I think I might differ from you there. I'm not sure. But I just wanted to know if we do see this perspective from Scripture and we have a brother in the congregation who sees it a totally different way, how do we, and we bring the Scriptures to him, would you rebuke someone who was taking up arms for America?
Did you read my article on the Christian's use of forcible resistance at the website?
I don't think I read that.
Oh, okay. You said you read some of my articles. Were they there at the website or somewhere else?
Oh, yeah, no, they were on the website, but you know what? I don't remember the heading. I could have read that.
Well, if you read something I wrote on this subject, it would be the article called The Christian's Use of Forcible Resistance. And my position is that defending somebody is not wrong. I don't think it's wrong to defend a person, a neighbor, a family member, a stranger even, that you see being victimized in public. I don't think it's wrong to even use force. I think that there's some question, ethical question, about using lethal force, but I'm not
right.
I'm not even willing to condemn that altogether. There might be times when that could be even the only recourse, but I'm not sure. I'm not sure about use of lethal force, but I do believe that using physical force to resist a criminal action can be justified both in the Old and the New Testament. Now, when it comes to war, there's some different issues. And while war, in some ways, can resemble, ethically, defending somebody against a criminal attack, in which case, ethically, it'd be very similar to defending a stranger or a friend or a neighbor, there are some ways it's not similar. And mostly it's in the fact that when you go to war, you don't go just as an individual. You join a military organization, the government organization of the state. And then, of course, you have to take orders from someone who may not be a Christian and who may be leading you into actions that are not parallel to a strictly defensive intervention. You know, there's too many complications with any kind of war and military involvement to really justify its equation with merely stepping in to interfere with a criminal assault. There may be some ways in which some wars are very close to that in ethical standing, but certainly war is much more complicated. And in most cases, you go to war, you're also going to be participating in an effort that's going to kill a lot of innocent people too, as well as criminal types. So,
right.
I mean, it's not ethically the same. Now, on the other hand, there are Christians who believe that fighting in war is a Christian's not only option, but in some cases duty to defend the innocent. And these people see some of those things maybe a little differently than I do. But the Bible doesn't come right out and condemn them, and therefore I wouldn't either. The New Testament doesn't come right out and endorse or condemn military action. The New Testament, in fact, doesn't talk about the subject of Christians in military situations. Some people...
But it does, talk about us like not even... I mean, we're not even citizens of this world, let alone this country. I mean, we're aliens and strangers. Maybe my English is not very good, but I thought...
No, I hear you. I hear you.
To me, the word alien is like the opposite of a citizen, isn't it? I mean,
yeah. And see, that's where some Christians are a little confused. Some Christians believe that we have dual citizenship. We're citizens of heaven and citizens of an earthly country. And while that may be true at one level, the citizenship is not parallel. Our citizenship in heaven really defines our loyalty. We belong to God.
Right.
We belong to Jesus. He's our king, absolute king. He doesn't share some of his sovereignty with the sovereignty of whatever nation we live in. If there's any conflict between Jesus and the nation we live in, whatever nation that may be, we always have to go with Jesus because his authority, he's the king of the kings. You know, we may be asked to obey our king, so to speak, but he's the king of the kings. And so we have to obey him all entirely. He's the absolute authority. So in other words, our real citizenship, as Paul says, is in heaven. Now, we may carry a passport from America or some other country here on earth, in which case we can lay claim to certain privileges of citizenship because we're born here or whatever. But that doesn't mean that we identify the country whose passport we carry as our home. It is our domicile. We are ambassadors for God, the Bible says. We are the ambassadors from another entity, the kingdom of God, whose king is Jesus. And we are sent here to represent his interests in a foreign land, which happens to be the country we're born in or living in. So we're like an American ambassador gone to France. You know, France is the domicile nation of the ambassador and his family, but he really is loyal to the United States. Well, we're ambassadors from God, sent to wherever it is we live, and so we represent God's interests, not the nation's per se. Now, representing God's interests in this nation obviously may involve us in activities that are good for the nation. In fact, should be. We're salt. We're light. We're leaven. To help improve conditions. If we make disciples out of all nations, those nations are going to get better because they're going to have more disciples in them. They're going to be more righteous. And righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. So the presence of Christians doing their work for the kingdom in any nation is going to help that nation ultimately. It's going to improve it. But at the same time, the political interests of that nation will not always be the kinds of things that Christians can get involved with. And that may include the wars of that nation. I mean, the early Christians had serious problems with the idea of Christians being in the military because they thought, well, wait a minute, if I'm in the Roman military and we're going to war against, let's say, Spain or somewhere, or Germany, what if the people I'm fighting against, what if they're Christians in some cases? Then I'm a Christian fighting against other Christians, shoulder to shoulder with pagan Roman soldiers who are with me in the army here. So, you know, where's my loyalty? Is my loyalty to my Christian brothers, or is it to this pagan nation? And so the early Christians really believed that involvement in war, regular war, involved Christians in a conflict of interest. And certainly that would be true in many, many wars, maybe most wars.
I agree with you, and my problem is that I have this conviction. I personally wouldn't take up arms for this country in war, even though I, out of obedience to God, I will honor the king and obey the authorities that I'm under. Mm-hmm. I would not send my sons to war because I don't believe that we're citizens of America. Really, we're citizens of the kingdom and aliens and strangers here. But at the same time, the church that I attend, say if I was to pass away and my sons grew up without me living on this earth, and they came to the elders and said, you know, I really feel that God is leading me to join the military. The elders at my church would probably say, well, pray about it, and if it sounds like he's doing that, then be blessed and take up arms. And so I don't know how to handle that. I mean, because Let me say this.
Even though our citizenship is in heaven and we're domiciled here, There are times when Christians can, I think, legitimately serve in jobs that are government jobs. For example, I think a Christian could be a school teacher in the public schools. I think a Christian could be a librarian at the public library, a fireman on the fire department. I personally think they could even be a policeman in the police department, although there's some Christians, early Christians would have maybe disagreed with me on that. And maybe I am wrong about that. But the point is there are certain things that are technically public servant jobs, you know, paid for by government funds, where you're a representation of the government, you're a representative of the government, and yet you're doing something that might be agreeable with the interest of the kingdom of God, educating children, maybe, you know, or you know, there are things, fighting fires. So there's a lot of things that can be done that are maybe government jobs, which a Christian could be in. And some people say that there are military jobs that are non-combatant jobs. Let's just say like a chaplain or a medic, you know, which you have to be in the military to do it. And so there are some Christians who join the military for those purposes. And then, of course, there are Christians who join the military because they believe that in this capacity they can fulfill the command of Jesus to love your neighbor as you love yourself, not so much in their killing of other people, but in their defending of people, if they see it that way. Now, frankly, I think these issues are ethically complex. Many people treat them as if they're not. There's basically three views that Christians have taken and still take on the issue of going to war for your country. One is the Anabaptist view, which is the same as the early Christian view for the first three centuries. That is that Christians really shouldn't be involved in nations' wars because they are not issues that necessarily promote or have any impact on the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is our interest. The nations' wars are somebody else's concern. And that the enemies we would be killing are most likely not prepared to die, and we are, because we're ready to meet Jesus. So that they would just say, Christians really ought not to be in war at all. That's the view of the early church for the first three centuries. That was the view of Anabaptist people for the past five centuries. And today, another view that's been popular through much of church history is called the just war theory. And that's the theory that some wars are moral and some are not. Some of them are just and some are unjust, and that a Christian should fight in a just war but not in an unjust war. That view was very prominent in much of church history and still is with many Christian ethicists. They say if it's a just war, which is entirely defensive, then to participate in it means you're just doing something like a police action, protecting innocent people from aggression, or even like you as a private citizen might do. And so they would say that's ethical for Christians to do, and that's a very widespread view. And then the view of most people today, I think, who aren't deep thinkers, and that would be almost everyone now. I mean, there used to be a lot of deep thinkers about theology and philosophy and ethics. Even in my generation, I think when we were younger, there were. But now you hardly ever find anyone who wants to think deep about anything. But among those masses who are not deep thinkers, the view of war is simply just do it. You know, just if it's not the just war theory, it's the just do it theory. You know, if the government calls, you go. If you need a job and you can't find employment, join the army. You know, if you got a lot of testosterone and you want to get some violent stuff out of your system, join the military. And you know, if we got enemies out there or people that our government tells us are our enemies, we should just go out and fight them. And that's kind of the attitude of most people today, I think, including a lot of Christians. It's just, you know, it's not just war because they don't distinguish between whether our nation's involved in a just war or an unjust war. They just go. They just do what the nation, whatever is said to be in the national interest. So you've got these three views out there today. You've got the total non-participation view, non-participation in military by Christians. That's the Anabaptist view, pretty much. And then you've got the just war theory, which a lot of Reformed people especially hold to, and I think Roman Catholics too. And then you've got that just do it theory, which that's what I call it. And it's basically an undiscerning, unthinking, shallow, emotional response to the fact that there is a military that people can get involved with, and there's enemies out there to fight. And some people just have a lot of testosterone wanting to go out and fight. So anyway, those are different views, and Christians have held all views. I think the last view in particular is not at all consistent with Christianity. I think the just war view and the non-participation view both can, I think biblical cases can be made for both views, but I tend toward the non-participation view.
My problem with the just war view, and I'm Reformed, I consider myself Reformed, the problem with the just war view is, like, it sounds like it assumes that the life of the enemy is of less value than your comrade beside you. I mean,
well, here's what the just war theory says. The just war theory says it has to be 100% a defensive war. That means you're not going to some other country to fight over there and maybe kill some innocent people who are in their towns. You're just defending your own shores. So the people who are coming against you with bayonets and guns and missiles, those people are like criminals. It's like a criminal assault. It's like walking down the street and seeing a man ready to rape and murder a girl. You know, it's morally unambiguous. You know, the people out there that you're aiming at are all the bad guys because they're all attacking. Now, that is what the just war theory would say. But there's really no war, or almost no wars fought today that fit the just war criteria. Virtually every war involves both sides going overseas and bombing towns, you know, full of children and women that aren't involved. In which case, you're right. I think they are treating, you know, the Iranian or the Afghani or the German or the Russian or the Chinese or the North Korean or whatever individuals, civilians, as if they're not as important as the civilians in your country. And I think that's not the way a Christian thinks.
Even if they did come to our shores, how could we love our enemy and shoot them?
Well, that's exactly the way that the Anabaptists talk, and I agree that it's not very loving to your enemy to shoot him.
To kill them.
Right. Yeah. But here's the thing: what some people would say is, in a situation like that, you're facing a dilemma. You have the choice either to kill an aggressive person who wants to kill innocent people, namely, they want to kill your friends and family and others in your town, or else you defend them. Now, the question would be, is it my obligation to love my enemy more than I love my neighbor who's not an enemy? Or is it my obligation to love the criminal assailant more than I love his intended victim? That's really what it comes down to. And different Christians come down on different sides of this. Some Christians say, we need to love everybody. What's that?
Is there anything biblically that would say, like, once they become an aggressor, that they have forfeited their life and we're free to kill them? I mean,
well, what the Bible does say is that there are things worthy of death that people can do. One of them is to murder. You know, in the Old Testament, it's very clear that murderers, had forfeit their right to live. They should be put to death. And so that would be how some people look at it. Some people would say, well, they forfeit their right to live. Now, here's one difference, though. Many Christians understand that even if a person is a murderer, it's not for the Christian to go out and kill him. That's for the state to handle as a criminal matter. And many Christians feel the same way about war. They say, well, if there are criminal assailants coming in mass from another country on our shores and they want to kill us all, let the government forces of this country resist them. It's not the Christian's duty. Now, some people might say, well, isn't that convenient for the Christian? You live and enjoy the benefits of a country where those rights were fought and paid for by people willing to die out on the battlefield, and you're not willing to go out on the battlefield yourself. So how do you justify, you know, enjoying the benefits and freedoms and all that stuff of this country when you're not willing to go out and fight for it? The way that the early Christians answered that, and they did, because this was the position they took, and they were criticized on that very basis. I think it was Justin Martyr who wrote that, and others too, that really the Christians, from our standpoint, are doing more to preserve the country than the military troops are. Because our warfare is spiritual, and our prayers, our evangelism, our godly lives are to have an impact on the nation for righteousness, which then will make God be on their side. God will be on the side of a righteous nation. And so it is the church's warfare to fight against evil and sin and ignorance and deception in the nation, and to turn people to God so that the nation will become more righteous, so that the nation will have God to protect it. Israel in the Old Testament, when they were righteous before God, he protected them from their enemies, no matter how great their enemies were. And when Israel was wicked, he brought enemies against them and let them be conquered. So the Bible indicates that war is something God has complete control over the outcome of, and he's on the side of the righteous. So the early Christians believed that God put Christians in every society to turn that society to God so that God would be favorable toward them, and God would then protect them. And the teaching of Scripture is no king is saved by a multitude of horses and chariots. No king is saved from God's judgment by a multitude of armies and so forth. Gideon had only 300 men, and he defeated 30,000 Midianites because God was on his side. On the other hand, Joshua's troops went against Ai, an inferior small city, and were defeated because God was against them. That is, against Israel. So the Bible makes it very clear that the fortunes of a nation rest more in God's opinion of that nation and his desire either to punish them or protect them than in the number of troops they can rally against their enemies. And so this is a biblical teaching, even in the Old Testament. And certainly it agrees with, I think, the New Testament. But you're going to find that Christians are trying to wrestle with several different streams of argument about these issues. Like I say, it's not one simple thing. You don't find one verse in the New Testament that simply says Christians don't go to war, and you don't find one that says Christians do go to war. You find instead principles of loving your neighbor as you love yourself, and whether that means you have to love your enemy and not resist him in every case, even when your neighbor will be killed by him if you don't resist him, or whether it means that you need to love your neighbor, the innocent party, and protect him against aggression. Those are things that different Christians see different ways. As I said, I have a rather thorough treatment of this subject at our website. For those, not just yourself, but others who may be interested, you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you'll see a tab there that says topical articles. These are articles that I've written for publication in various magazines, and they're now at the website. One of them is called The Believer's Use of Forcible Resistance. And I wrestle, I think, with all the complex issues of it there, and I think give the reader an opportunity to make some kind of an informed decision of their own. Brother, go ahead.
Is there any credible resources from somebody who would be the opposite of my opinion?
Well, there certainly are arguments against your opinion that are in print. Whether they're credible or not is hard to say. Most of them argue from what I consider to be a humanistic viewpoint. Mostly Reformed theologians argue for the just war theory. Whereas, like I say, Anabaptists argue against Christian participation. And many of the arguments of the just war theory that are floated out seem to me to be poorly thought out by modern authors. That doesn't mean they were poorly thought out by Thomas Aquinas or Augustine when they first formulated these things, but it seems to me that many times the modern authors who are defending Christians' involvement in war are not thinking as clearly as maybe they should about the issues. On the other hand, I'm not saying that everything the Anabaptists say is legitimate either. There's good arguments on both sides, and there's probably fallacious arguments on both sides, I think.
Thank you.
All right. I appreciate your call, brother. God bless you. All right. Our next caller is Clayton from Las Vegas, Nevada. We have a line open for you also now at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Clayton, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you. My question is the I heard a preacher talking about using the word hate in the Bible, and I would like your take on it and your view from your side. When the Old Testament speaks of Jacob and Esau,
yeah,
and God loving one and hating the other, and then when Jesus in the New Testament says you must hate your mother and father if you to follow me.
Mm-hmm.
And can you clarify the context of what they mean by hate?
Well, yeah, in those two instances, which are Malachi chapter 1, verse 2, and then Luke chapter 14, I think it's around verse 30, or no, verse 26 or something like that. Those are cases where love and hate are being contrasted in a way that is in the biblical culture commonly done to simply indicate one is loved more than the other. Rather, you know, when we say I hate something, that usually means I have extremely strong, malicious, negative emotions toward that thing. And sometimes it means that in Scripture too. But there are times, there are certain contexts in Scripture where a certain idiomatic use is made where love and hate are mentioned together. And it says one is loved and the other is hated. And what it really means, the word hatred then is not used in the most literal sense. It's used more to mean it is not loved as much. You know, if one thing is loved and the other is hated, it means it's not loved as much. We see this, for example, in the story of Jacob and his two wives, Rachel and Leah. It says very specifically in Genesis that it says Jacob loved Rachel more than he loved Leah. And the next verse says, when God saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb. Now, it specifically says he loved Rachel more than he loved Leah, implying that he loved them both, but he loved Rachel more. But in that comparison, Leah is said to be hated. And so also when God said, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated, I believe it means I have favored Jacob over Esau. It usually means showing preference to one, loving one more than the other. Jesus used that imagery too in Matthew 6 when he said, no man can serve two masters. He will necessarily love the one and hate the other. Well, that's, you know, if hatred means you're going to have absolute malice and hostility towards somebody, then that's not necessarily true. I could hold two jobs. I could have two employers, and I don't have to hate either of them. But I do have to prefer one over the other because one of them may their demands may conflict with each other. What if they both want me to work the same shift in different places? Then I have to say, well, I value this job more than I value that job. And in other words, to show preference to one over the other is referred to as loving one and hating the other. It's simply an idiom that is actually found quite a few different times in Scripture. So it's, I think if we say, you know, God hated Esau, and we mean that by that that God just found him repulsive and despicable, and that's reading something into that passage that isn't necessarily implied by the statement. And when Jesus said you have to, if you come to me, you must hate your father and your mother and your wife and your children and your own life also, he doesn't explain that there in Luke 14, but he does have a parallel statement in Matthew 10. And there he says, he that loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loves wife and children more than me is not worthy of me. So, I mean, this is obviously putting the same statement into language we understand better. In one place he says you have to hate your father, mother, wife, children. But, of course, it's in the sense of that idiom I was talking about, where it just means you have to love them less than you love him. And he states it in that more clear way in Matthew 10.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, Clayton, I appreciate your call. God bless you. Our next caller is Eric from Salem, Oregon. Eric, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I was the caller previous. Well, the last caller was good, but the caller previous talking about the war and being fighting in the wars and so on.
Uh-huh.
as Christians, we are followers of Christ, and Christ calls us to take up our cross and follow him. And to me, that means that we are to do what he does and look like he looks, like he was. And I just read some things recently, like if we pick up the sword, we have to lay down the cross. And you were saying about, I think in your response to the last caller, previous one, that God blesses those that are righteous. And I have to ask the question about all the early apostles for the first 3 centuries. They were righteous. They were on God's side. They were doing what Jesus told them to do, but yet they gave their lives for him.
That's right. And they were blessed.
Pardon me?
They were blessed. That's right. Jesus, blessed are you when you're persecuted by all men.
Yeah. So that's just something more to think about for people that are wrestling with those types of issues.
Amen.
And I guess another thing that I just recently have been thinking about, too, for the first 3 centuries, that's the way the Christians operated for the most part, I believe, until, I think it was Constantine that started giving the church money, and the church got power, and the dynamics changed, I think, for the Christians.
I think that's a correct historical analysis.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Anyway, I just want to share that. Thank you for your service to us.
Okay, Eric, I appreciate your call. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, let's talk to Thomas from Salinas, California, and we've got a line open for you and perhaps time to hear from you if you want to call 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and Thomas, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, sir.
Yes.
Okay, so I understand, I'll take this question off the air but for you to answer, but I understand the importance of a Christian life. But my question is, when it comes to salvation, my side is that, you know, faith in Jesus alone is enough to get to heaven, basically. But I hear on the other side that faith and works is what gets you to heaven. I was just wondering on your standpoint. I'll just get off right now and just, like from the example, like if one were to, the extreme example, if one were to give their life and then 3 years later they just, for the next 5 years, for example, they just live in a life of quote-unquote sin, would they still go to heaven? And I just want to know what you thought about that. So I'm going to go and just listen to you answer it on the air.
Okay. Thanks, Thomas. Bye now. Well, you know, the thing is, if someone really does come to Christ by faith in the true sense of that word, if their life doesn't change, if they just continue to live in their sin for the next 5 years, well, then they never did come to Christ by faith. Now, I do believe that people can come to Christ and can defect from him. But there are many people who seem to come to Christ and don't really come to him at all, because someone told them they get saved by faith. And to them, that just means, I guess I believe those things. I guess I believe that Jesus is real. I guess I believe Jesus died and rose. Why not? Sure. Okay. Now I'm saved. But that's not what being saved is. Being saved is having a relationship with God through faith. Faith is what saves us, but not faith in certain facts, but faith in a person. Now, faith in a person is a relationship. It's like when you get married and you have faith in your wife to keep her marriage vows. You have faith that when you're not watching, she's not going to be sleeping with another guy or flirting with other men or getting online and trying to have an affair somewhere online. I mean, when you marry someone, if you have a relationship with them, it's a relationship of trust. If you don't trust them, you don't have much of a relationship with them at all. And what God's looking for is a relationship of faith, trust. That's what saves us, is faith. Now, faith defines a relationship. Faith isn't just defining a set of opinions, unfortunately. I mean, if someone says, do you believe there's life on other planets? Well, you might say yes or no, and you could say that's my belief. But it's not, that doesn't involve you in a relationship. That's belief in a proposition. That's belief in a theory, an opinion. But salvation is faith in God, in a person. Faith is a relationship dynamic with God. So when a person is saved, it's because they have come into a relationship with God, characterized by faith both ways. He trusts you, you trust him. That doesn't mean he thinks you're perfect, but he knows that you are honest with him. He knows that you are sincere, that you really have made a commitment to submit to him. That's what coming to Christ requires. He's the Lord. If you come to a Lord, you do so submissively. And so when someone has legitimately come to Christ by faith, then they are submitted to him. That's what coming to him by faith looks like. And if they're submitted to him, then they're not going to keep living in sin. Now, Christians do sin, unfortunately. Christians don't want to sin. Christians sin because of weakness, but they don't live in sin. When a Christian sins, they repent, and they don't want to keep doing that. That's the difference that getting saved makes. You get saved, you don't want to sin anymore. You will sin, unfortunately, from time to time because of weakness, but you don't want to, and you're determined not to. If you meet a person who says, well, I prayed to accept Jesus, but I'm still living in my sin the past 5 years, I say, you didn't accept Jesus. If that's, I'm frankly, the term accept Jesus isn't found in Scripture, but you didn't get saved, because what in the world did you get saved from then? Now, in your question, you use the term get saved synonymous with going to heaven. I don't see that as a biblical term for salvation. I mean, salvation, if you're saved, you'll get to heaven when you die. But that's not what salvation is. Salvation is being saved from your sins. That's what the angel told Joseph in Matthew chapter 1. He said his name shall be called Jesus because he'll save his people from their sins, not from their penalties so much, but from their sins themselves. What Jesus comes to save us from is our life of wandering, our aimless existence of sinfulness. He brings us back to God. That's what salvation is, being reunited in a relationship with God. It has consequences after death, of course. I mean, if you're saved, if you've got a relationship with God, you go to be with him when you die. If you don't have a relationship with God, you don't go to be with him when you die. Those are post-mortem consequences. But that's not what salvation is all about. Salvation is about the relationship. It's not about something that happens when you die. It's about something that happens when you get saved. You come into a relationship with God. And that relationship is a relationship of love, obedience, and trust. And if you don't come into a relationship with God, you're not saved no matter what you call it. People call all kinds of things faith. They call all kinds of things salvation. But until you're in a relationship with God on proper terms, you haven't been saved yet. You're still wandering. You're still wandering away from God. What saves us is being in a relationship with God. And that is a relationship of trust and mutual confidence in one another. That's why a person has to repent to be saved. They have to, you know, at least confess to God that they are not wanting to live in sin anymore. And they have to mean it. So we're not saved by our works. We're saved by a relationship with God. That relationship with God is sometimes referred to as faith in God, just as all relationships involve faith. Sometimes the consequences of that relationship are mentioned, including our behavior, because if you're in a right relationship with God, your behavior is going to show it. But when people try to reduce it, do I go to heaven because I have faith? Do I go to heaven because I do works? I think we need to stop talking about the going to heaven part altogether and just say, am I in a right relationship with God? If not, God is being cheated by me of something he deserves. And that's what I need to focus on. Not what's going to happen to me, but what am I doing to God every single day? Am I hurting him? Am I cheating him? Am I depriving him? Then I need to get saved. And getting saved means I submit to God and come to him on his terms. That's what I understand the Bible to teach. Unfortunately, I can't go into all the scriptures relevant right now because I'm going to be cut off the air in 30 seconds. I need to tell you that the Narrow Path, that's this radio program, is a listener-supported ministry. We stay on the air because we pay for the time on the radio, and the money comes from people like you and nowhere else. If you'd like to help us stay on the air so we can continue to bring the broadcast to you, go ahead and write to us, The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Have a great evening. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.